Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Luke, or the Gospel according to Luke, and pick up with me as I read from verse 8 through verse 38. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and to see this thing that has happened, that which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, and given the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem and to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. This ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach this most precious portion of God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we pray that you would open our minds, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that you would give us attentiveness and understanding, and that you would build up your church for the glory of your name, we pray. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Isaiah writes, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." That word, salvation, is at the absolute center of the incarnation. This is a season of celebration of the salvation of God's people. Oftentimes, the church has the idea that the celebration of the salvation of God's people comes in a few months when we get to the Resurrection Sunday. But truly, salvation is at the center of the incarnation. And that's really what I want us to look at this morning. The first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, which we touched on last week, give us a very clear and very concise description of the birth of Jesus. And this really does stand in contrast to all of what is in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of the book of Luke could be understood as a prophetic introduction to the book of Luke. You will recall there were 400 years between the closing of the Old Testament canon, so to speak, and the revelation coming to Zechariah in the temple. There were 400 years of silence, 400 years where God had not spoken to his people, 400 years where there was no angel, there was no prophet in that respect. And here God sends forth his angel Gabriel to Zechariah in the temple to foretell the birth of John, to foretell the one who would be the promised forerunner of the Messiah, God's promised deliverer. That's prophetic. And following on the heels of that, the angel goes to Mary and foretells the birth of Jesus, telling something that has not yet happened but will soon happen in her time. And he tells her that this child that would be born to her would be called the Son of God, or the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God would give to him the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. That's prophetic. And then Mary, you recall, went in haste to visit Elizabeth, who was at that time 6 months pregnant with John. And you will recall that both Elizabeth and then Mary speak forth as they are led by the Holy Spirit, and both of them make declarations of a prophetic nature. And then following Mary's visit, Elizabeth gives birth. And as soon as Zechariah's mouth is open and he finally speaks again, what does he do? He utters a song, or he proclaims forth a song, which is absolutely exalting of God and prophetic in nature. In fact, turn back with me to chapter 1 and pick up in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, if you take note there in verses 68 and 69, we read things like, God has redeemed, God has raised up a horn of salvation, and he's raised up the horn of salvation from where? From the house of David. These verses are pointing us back to various places in the Old Testament, one of which would be Psalm 132, in which the singer, the psalmist, rehearses God's promise to David. And there we read in Psalm 132:11, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." And then a few verses later, in verse 17, singing of Zion, we read, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." So we have the psalmist singing that God, or singing as God speaking, "I will make a horn sprout from David." And then you have Zechariah by the Holy Spirit declaring that in this child to be born, in the Christ child, God has raised up a horn of salvation. And we think, what does that even mean? Well, the horn represents strength and might. Therefore, this phrase that is declared here by Zechariah there was one who would come up in the strength and might of God to be his Savior. It would be the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the Old Testament, all the promises that God had given to David. And then we read in verse 77 that this prophet John, who would go before the Messiah, would go to give people the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. So in verses 70 to 76, Zechariah is speaking forth of the promised salvation that the Messiah would bring. And specifically, that the Messiah would save his people. You notice at the beginning of Zechariah's song, what is the Messiah saving his people from? Their enemies. But then in verse 77, it's that he would save his people from their sin. And he would bring them to this knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sin. And let me just say here, the greatest enemy that these people had, the greatest enemy that any people has ever had, the greatest enemy that any of us have, is the sin that resides within our own souls. We have been, prior to this season, we have been studying that portion of Ephesians 6 that deals with our spiritual battle, our spiritual warfare. We've talked about the reality of Satan. We've talked about the reality of demonic forces. We've talked about the onslaught of evil against our souls. And it does not hold a candle to the sin that dwells within every one of us. Satan can rage against us all day long. What does the Lord say? Do not fear the one who can merely kill you. Fear the one who can kill you and throw you into hell forever. What is it that makes that distinction? It is the sin that resides in the soul, unresolved before the living God. The greatest enemy that these people had was the sin that resided within their souls. It was what separated them from God. It was what condemned them to the eternal flame of hell. And this remains true today. Any who are outside of salvation in Jesus Christ have an enemy within their own breast that condemns them to hell, but God in Jesus has given the way of salvation. That is the message. That's the heart of the message, the beautiful message that is in this song of Zechariah and in reality in the whole of the first two chapters of Luke. And all of chapter one is this prophetic freight train leading us into the birth of Christ in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Now then, in verses 8 through 21, we have sort of an extended narrative. You get a very brief 7 verse. This is how Jesus was born. And then we have this more expanded account again of shepherds and angels. Look there at verses 10 and following. Here we have the declaration of the angel. What does he say? He says, "Fear not." And he says that because you notice at the very end of verse 9, it says, "They were filled with great fear." This is a freebie, a side note. Anybody who talks about angels and does not talk in this way has not met angels. So there are a lot of false teachers out there that talk about, you know, the sensing the warmth of angels and seeing angels and all sorts of gobbledygook like that. Listen, every single time we find an angelic visitation in Scripture that is visible to the human eye, this is the response: fear. These are magnificent creatures. So when you hear, and there are many religions today that will say, oh, well, an angel would come and stand by the armchair of this person, or come and sit in the office of this person, or meet this person in a cave and give them a message. One of the authenticating things would be, does it match Scripture? And what Scripture shows is these magnificent beings are surrounded by such glory that people fall down as if dead, or they're tempted to worship the creature rather than the Creator, as we find in the book of Revelation. So that's the setting. Here are lowly shepherds surrounded by this great glory of the Lord. And in the midst of that glory, an angel who says, "Fear not." And then he tells them why. "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Take note. I bring you good news. That word, good news, and the way that it's used here, it is the word that we use for gospel, or the word from which we get our word gospel. It is actually a form which means the proclamation or the preaching of the gospel. The angel has appeared, in other words, to preach the gospel to the shepherds. You think about that setting, that church setting, so to speak, on a hillside or in a field, and here's the shepherds, and all of a sudden the preacher shows up in the sky, and it's a brilliant angelic being declaring, "I have a gospel message to preach to you." This is the good news, and it was not for them only, it was for all people. And then he makes a point. He declares that this has happened in the city of David, and the one that was born there is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You know, the angel did not have to say that. The angel could have said just down the road in Bethlehem. Why does he say the city of David? Because again, he's connecting in the minds of the people. This is the fulfillment of the prophecies that were given to David. This is the Davidic king who has come. It's the fulfillment. And we studied some of that last week. God is the promise-keeping God. He's the one who fulfills all that he declares he will do. Now look down at verse 21, and you will find Mary and Joseph obeying the words of Gabriel, as recorded in Matthew 1:21, where the angel Gabriel declares to Joseph regarding Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then again, he doesn't leave them without an understanding why. He says, this is what you will do, and this is why you will do it. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We have four terms here just in this section that are vital to our understanding. Jesus, Savior, Christ, Lord. This is the gospel. The name Jesus is anglicizing or bringing into English of a Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. So Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus, Hebrew, Joshua in the Greek, Jesus. Well, in the Greek, it's Greek. It's Jesus in the anglicized version of that. What does that mean? What does Joshua mean? Joshua means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. This is why the angel Gabriel commanded Joseph to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In other words, the Lord is salvation will save his people from their sins. And then we have this descriptive. He is a savior. He is the savior. That means one who delivers. He's the deliverer. In fact, this is the same word that Mary uses in Luke 1:47. Where she says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. It's God my deliverer. And this is the same term that Paul would later use in Romans 7, where he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will be my Savior from this body of death? And we love the next line, don't we? Because Paul answers with this thundering force, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's going to save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, it is Jesus Christ our Lord. It is Jesus alone who saves. The Lord. We read this all through Scripture, the Lord. This refers to a commander or a ruler if it's got a small r. But when it is applied to deity, when it has the capital, it is speaking of the only one with absolute sovereign authority. It is the supernatural authority, the supernatural ruler, commander of all. And then we have this title Christ, which refers to God's promised Messiah, God's anointed one to save. And here's the message that's set forth in this section of Luke 2, verses 8 to 21. We have been given the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. In Christ, we have a Messiah. We have a supernatural ruler who is our salvation and who is here to deliver us from our sin. This is the one that Peter would later testify of, as recorded in Acts 4:12. In the midst of his sermon, Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other means. There's no other name. You can be as fervent and as dedicated as you can be. But if you're not dedicated to Christ, there's no means of salvation. The most fervent Hindu is headed for hell. The most fervent Buddhist is headed for hell. The most fervent Muslim is headed for hell. And the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and most of the Seventh-day Adventists. And we could go on and on and on. Fervency does not save. Christ alone saves. Christ alone delivers us from our sin. Jesus is the salvation long promised or long prophesied of in the Old Testament. Jesus is the salvation prophesied of throughout Luke chapter 1. But you will notice that this theme, if you will, that Luke is weaving throughout this does not stop at verse 21. But rather, if you look at verses 25 to 35, we now meet a man. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Here's Simeon. Most of the time, we will hear Simeon is referred to as an old man. Leon Morris pointed out that, quote, apart from this story, we know absolutely nothing about Simeon. We assume that he is old because he's now ready to depart in peace, having seen the Lord's Christ, but we don't know anything else about him except for what Luke tells us in this section of Scripture. So we need to be careful. What we do know about Simeon is that he was righteous, he was devout, and he had his heart set on the consolation of Israel. And we'll come to that in a second. But in fact, in these two chapters, we're actually meeting six tremendous saints who had not bowed a knee to the gods of the age. We meet Zechariah, we meet Elizabeth, we meet Joseph, we meet Mary, and then we meet Simeon, and we meet Anna. And so what we do know of Simeon is this is a man whose heart was set on the fulfillment of God's promises. That's what he was looking for. And he was living his life in light of that promise. He was living a holy and devout, a righteous and devout life. And then we come to this term, the consolation of Israel. That word consolation, what is this that Simeon is looking for? It means comfort. He's looking for the comfort of Israel. All of these people, they were waiting. They were waiting with hope in their hearts for the promised comfort to come. Now, we think about that for a minute. When you live in a time and a place of peace and security, and you don't worry about where your next meal is coming from, you don't worry about whether or not you're going to be able to pay your taxes, you don't worry about whether or not you're going to be able to put gas in the car, you don't worry about whether or not somebody's going to attack you. Are you needing comfort? When you live a life that is secure, that is profitable, you're warm when it's cold, you can cool off when it's hot, you have food to eat, you don't need comfort. You don't need comfort when you're in pleasant places. Had it been a time of prosperity and godliness, Simeon would not have been longing for God to send his Messiah. The reality is, there was a reason for 400 years of silence on God's part. God's people had rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, and finally, God made silence. And you could say about that period of time, much like what we find at the end of the book of Judges, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Does that not describe our own day? You do what's right for you, and I'll do what's right for me. Oh, that may be a moral choice for you, but my moral choice is different. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. There's no absolute truth. There's no moral standard. There's no righteous standard. Do you long for God's Messiah? Do you long for God's comfort? Well, Simeon did, but he didn't pull this out of his own head and heart. He actually took this from Isaiah. It's actually all through Isaiah, but one place, Isaiah 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." The whole book of Isaiah, by the way, is this beautiful prophetic book pointing forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the comfort for his people. Simeon's not looking for some kind of temporal measure that would make things better for a time. He's not looking for some political figure who would solve some socioeconomic issues. Rather, he's looking for the one. He's looking for the Messiah who would come and bring true and everlasting comfort to God's people. We're further told here about Simeon that the Holy Spirit was on him, and that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the promised one. And he came into the temple that day in the Spirit. Now that phrase is very similar to the one that we find in the book of Revelation, where John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." This is a person who's yielded up to God in such a way that the Holy Spirit has led them, has taken them. And he takes him right into the temple at the same time that Mary and Joseph have brought Jesus in order to fulfill all the elements of the law. Now, we would do well at this point to remember that Luke has not just laid out a theme of salvation through the first two chapters of Luke. Luke has also laid out a theme of the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You remember that the angel Gabriel told John, or told Zechariah, that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And then he told Mary, when she asked how is this going to be, he said that it would be the Holy Spirit who would conceive the child in her. And Elizabeth spoke forth from the Holy Spirit. And at John's birth, we are told that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. And now we have Simeon filled with the Holy Spirit, having been led by the Holy Spirit and have previously been given a message by the Holy Spirit. Simeon, furthermore, has actually two messages. The first message is an exaltation of God. This is a praise of God who has blessed him with the fulfillment of things promised. You know how even in our temporal life, if somebody promises to do something or promises to bring something to you and they fulfill their promise, it makes you what? It makes you happy. Does it not? Sorry, just laughing at the thought of how many politicians have made promises. And they say what? Promises made, promises kept. And then you laugh or cry, depending on the situation. It's not like that. Here we have true fulfillment. And so Simeon is overcome with joy at the fulfillment of things promised. And then we have another message, a message in verses 34 and 35 that is not directed towards God, but rather is directed at Mary, directly to Mary. Now, both of these messages are focused upon the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ alone. In verse 30, we read, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." My eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon did not see that 30-some years of the perfect, righteous life of Christ, which is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Simeon did not see Jesus Christ fulfill all righteousness and uphold all of the law. Simeon did not see Jesus Christ condemned for our sin. He did not see Jesus Christ brutally beaten and nailed to a tree and crucified for our sins. He did not see Jesus Christ laid in the tomb or resurrected. Simeon saw a baby. And yet he understood by the work of the Holy Spirit in him that he had seen the salvation that God had prepared in the presence of all peoples. Now don't let that phrase fall by the wayside. All peoples is an inclusion of those who are not Jews. This is very important. This would have been readily understood as the application of God's salvation to all kinds of people outside of the Jewish nation and inside of the Jewish nation. And that is confirmed in the very next line where Simeon refers to this salvation as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. And here's this poetic praise of beautifully composed exaltation to God revolving around his salvation. And then again, in the Holy Spirit, Simeon turns to Mary and said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." What does Simeon mean? This child, this one who's just been declared by the angelic host to be Savior and Lord and Christ. This one who is God is salvation. What does Simeon mean that this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many? Consider Isaiah 8. "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." That's not normally the Christmas message that you hear, is it? Normally you hear things like Prince of Peace, Almighty God, not stone of offense and a trap and a snare. Here is the promised one of God, the Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and those who refuse to believe in him, and I will add, as presented in the Word of God. There are plenty of people out there who say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I prayed a prayer when I was six. I believe in Jesus. And then you start to describe what the world, they're like, oh no, 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 no. That's not my God. My God would never do that. My God would never require that. That's legalism. No. That's stumbling. Those who refuse to believe in Christ as he is presented in the Word of God stumble over him and they fall and they are broken. That is, they fall into their own eternal damnation because they do not believe in the only one given by whom salvation comes. That is the fall of many. The word rising, which Simeon uses here, is interesting. Again, Leon Morris notes, in the New Testament, this word is always used to refer to resurrection. That's what it's resurrection. This child is for the resurrection of many. You will recall that we are told in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in Romans 6:3-4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were what? Baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is, we too, when Christ, if we are united to Christ by faith, we are united into his death, but we are also united in his resurrection. Those who have true faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been united to Christ by genuine faith, are so united to him that we are described as being baptized into his death and raised in his resurrection. This is eternal life. And this is why Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, how do I do that? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ. Further, he states that Jesus, Simeon, states to Mary, I should say, that Jesus is a sign that would be opposed. Anybody who's read through the Gospels has seen this. Anybody who's listened to the Gospels has seen this. It's evident throughout the life of Christ. He was opposed by the religious establishment. He was opposed by multitudes of people. He was opposed by the governing authorities. This opposition is evident throughout the history of the church also. When you think about it, every single heresy that has ever erupted in the history of the church has been an opposition to Christ. Every time persecution has arisen from outside the church, it is opposition to Christ. So you think about that. False teaching from within the church, that's opposition to Christ. Persecution from outside the church, that's opposition to Christ. When Antichrist religions rise up and they set themselves against the church of the living God, Jesus Christ is opposed. When hundreds of Christians are slaughtered on Christmas morning, and hundreds more are wounded, That's opposition to Christ. Did you know that happened? Did you know that in Nigeria, several hundred Christians were slaughtered on Christmas morning? And at least 300 were wounded? When Christianity Today runs a Christmas article declaring that Jesus was Asian, and then they portray artwork showing the nativity as being East Indian with the red dot of the third eye on the forehead of Mary and Joseph, or that Jesus was Chinese, or that Jesus was Japanese, or that Jesus was Filipino surrounded by some weird lizards, all rather than showing Jesus as Jewish, Jesus is opposed. Now, it shouldn't be any shock to us now in 2023 that Jesus is opposed by Christianity Today. But just so you understand, Jesus is opposed by Christianity Today. When politicians and religious elites declare that Jesus was a Palestinian refugee, Jesus is opposed. Now, if you don't realize it, all those things happened this week. That was this week. Jesus was opposed. And that just touches the surface. When people use the name of our triune God in any of its forms, as a slang term or a swear word, Jesus is opposed. When governments rise up and usurp the role of God as sovereign over the worship of his church, Jesus is opposed. And let me here encourage you to make a point to be here this evening. One, because there's going to be a lot of good food. But aside from that, the documentary that we will watch tonight is about that exact subject. The opposition of Christ in a government usurping the role of God over his church. But at the same time, let me say this. The church doesn't need an opposing government or an opposing religion for the church to oppose Christ itself. When the church chooses to live in complacency and mediocrity and outright conformity to the world, Jesus Christ is opposed by his own church. And we know that that is the state of much of what is called the church in the world today. Mediocrity, complacency, and conformity to the world instead of conformity to Christ. But Simeon doesn't stop there. He further declares that there would be a sword that would pierce Mary's soul as well. So what is that sword? It is the very act which was absolutely necessary for her salvation and for ours. The crucifixion of her son, her Savior, who is also our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified for our sin. The opening lines of the book of Hebrews declares long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now get this. After making purification for sins, where did he do that? At the cross. Where the sword is piercing Mary's soul, Jesus was making purification for sins. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as his name, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That line, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of Majesty on high. That line speaks of the accomplishment, the definitive accomplishment of the salvation prophesied in Luke 1 and 2. The absolute accomplishment of salvation for all those who would come to trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. It's not salvation made possible. It's not salvation made available. It is salvation accomplished. It's the finished work of Christ. That statement that he sat down is a declaration of the finality, of the absolute certainty, of the effectiveness of his work of saving his people from their sins. This is glorious good news. And then we think of our New Testament reading this morning. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why was Jesus born? Why the incarnation? It is to save sinners because he is salvation, because Jesus Christ saves. And of course, Paul writes the words that we all could apply to our own self. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. There's a place where we all could have an arm wrestling match. I'm the worst sinner. And you're like, no, actually, it's me. Well, let's fight about it. Why did Jesus come into the world? Gabriel told Joseph that it was because Jesus would save his people from their sins. Gabriel told Mary that she would bear a son and that his name would be Jesus, meaning the Lord is salvation, and that he would be the Son of God, the promised Davidic king, that his reign is eternal, and therefore the salvation that he accomplishes is also eternal. Elizabeth declared that Mary's child was her sovereign ruler. Mary declared that he is her Lord, her God, and her Savior. Zechariah declared that in this child, God had raised up the might of his salvation for his people in the forgiveness of their sins. The angels declared the gospel. I bring you the gospel of great joy that is for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And old Simeon, if we want to call him old, declared that in his goodness God had allowed him to see what? Salvation with his own eyes. And thus this world no longer had a hold upon him. The Prince of Peace had come, and Simeon was at peace to depart and be with his Lord. But before going, Simeon declares the working of the gospel to Mary. This child will separate people. Some will fall into eternal misery in hell, and others will be raised to new and everlasting life. And the means that would be accomplished by would pierce her own soul as if a sword had gone through her as she watched her own son die for her sins. But Jesus did not remain in the grave, did he? For if he did, there would be no salvation for anyone. Paul makes that argument elsewhere. But our Savior, and Lord, Jesus Christ, after making purification for sins, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and is seated there, and now he rules and reigns with absolute authority over all things. And as was said earlier, not a hair can fall from your head apart from his permission. Dear friends, have you entered into the salvation of the Lord? Have you come to know the truth about Jesus Christ and accepted him and his word as being true and trust in him alone as your Savior? Is Jesus Christ your salvation today? If you are not, there is no better time than today to repent and believe, because there is no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved. But if you are a believer, let me ask you, are you living the course of your life in a manner worthy of being called by his name? Are you walking by his spirit like old Simeon? And are you sharing this message, this good news of the gospel with those who God has sovereignly placed in your life? How does Christ build his church? Christ builds his church by his ambassadors who are in the pews taking the royal news, the good news of the glorious gospel to those God has placed in their lives. Don't shirk that honor. Because it's not just a responsibility, like taking out the trash or feeding the dog. It's an honor to talk with those who God has placed in your life about the gospel. It's not a hardship that God has placed on you. It's a privilege. And if we are more afraid of other people's response to our proclamation of the gospel than we are concerned about the way that our God and Father looks at us, then we have misunderstood the gospel in the first place. May we meditate on these things, and may they have their right effect in our lives. And may God encourage his church and build his church for the glory of his name. I'd ask you to join me in prayer. Our glorious Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our great salvation. And may we not neglect the things that you have given, the things most important. May we not be complacent. May we not be living in a muddled mediocrity. May we not be conformed to the world, but may we be conformed to Christ. May we be filled with the Word and filled with your Spirit, and may we live righteous and devout lives, holy and blameless before you, anticipating the second advent, the return of Christ for his people. And may we be about the business of proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the perishing. And may you build your church, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.